All right, Isaiah 63. We're going to do 63 and 64 this evening, and then next week we will finish up the book of Isaiah. Of course, don't quote me on that. We might not get to 64. I'm just kidding.
All good plans get changed sometimes.
Oh, yeah. So, just to note, a lot of people have taken note of the fact that Isaiah has 63 or 66 chapters, which is in kind of in line with the 66 books of the Bible. And as we started to look at Isaiah, we saw that the beginning portion kind of coincided with the Old Testament, how it was, you know, judgments, and you know, it was kind of almost like a downer dirge, if you will. It was warnings, to be sure. But, I mean, there was no kind of redeeming, nothing to lift you up with. And then we got into the second portion. And it was such a contrast that a lot of scholars believe that there were two different Isaiahs that wrote these books because of the different contrast in what they were saying. So the New Testament area, I think it was, the 39 books and then the 27 after that were kind of the demarcation line. And as we started to get into that, it was kind of like, wow, this is kind of like the New Testament. And we find that a lot of the things that we read in there, Paul used in his epistles. Jesus quoted a lot of these things. And so here we are in chapter 63, but when we get to 65 and 66, we're going to see it almost reads like the book of the Revelation. You know, and so when you read ahead for next week's lesson, man, it's just kind of going to... This is just like if I could blindfold you and read these passages, you'd swear they were from the book of the Revelation. I mean, they're just so tight like that. So behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. What does that sound like? It sounds like the book of the Revelation, you know. But in these things, we've seen that the Lord keeps his promises. He never changes his mind. You know, what a horrible idea it would be for God to change his mind. You know, it was, you know, a lot of folks, they like to say, well, you know, maybe, you know, the Lord will be gracious and, you know, he won't send anybody to hell, but he'll save everybody. Well, you see, he's already said that those that are wicked, that perform wicked things, that don't seek after my ways, you know, they wouldn't be happy with the Lord, you see. And we think about it as, you know, we've been saved, and we've been saved in two separate ways. First of all, the one way that we are saved is we're saved from the judgment and hell itself and things of that nature. But we're also saved to the Lord. You know, we become his delight. If you could think of such a thing, you know, I was reading this, I'm just going, God delights in us, delights in me after the day I had. You know, and the things that I thought and the things that, you know, I didn't follow through with, but boy, they were in my mind, you know, and but the Holy Spirit restrains us from doing these things, you know, and we give thanks to him. And so tonight, as we look at Isaiah 63, we're seeing that after the great tribulation, the Lord comes back in his glory. And so here he's, you know, here it is in 63. He says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Now, who's that? Well, it's Jesus Christ, of course, you know. But the questions that he's asking here, why is he coming from Edom? And when we start into the book of Jeremiah, you're going to see time and time again, the Lord is sitting there, "I am going to punish Edom. I am going to wipe them out." Okay? And when the Lord comes back, that's when he's going to fulfill these things. Now, Bozrah, another place that you would probably see it, or that you would be more familiar with, would be Petra. And we know that during the time that when the Antichrist or the beast goes into the temple and proclaims himself to be God, Jesus tells them, he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation, as Daniel the prophet had told you about, do not come, if you're on the roof, don't come down and take anything out of your house. Run. Go, flee to the wilderness." And where's this wilderness? It's Petra. And the Christians for years have been stockpiling this place with food and Bibles and water and all kinds of things that are going to be helpful for the Jews when they make this trek. And it could be another 30, 40, 50 years yet before this happens. I'm just saying, you know, but they've been doing it since the late 70s. You know, they've been stockpiling these things up. And so when they go there, they're going to be nourished. You know, it's kind of interesting how the Lord has already prophesied that that was going to happen, and the people have taken notice of this prophecy and says, that's us, we're going to do this, you know, and fulfilling that for any glory or anything like that, but because the Lord put it on their hearts. When you get something on your heart, when the Lord puts something on your heart, he's motivating you to do it. You know, he gives you the wherewithal. You know, well, I think the Lord is calling me to do this. Well, you're not going to be able to rest until you fulfill that. You know, people ask, you know, how do I know what the will of the Lord is? Well, ask them, Lord, is this your will? Then motivate me to get going with it. You know, I mean, not that we're trying to step out ahead. We saw what Abraham did, you know, when he stepped out ahead, you know, of the Lord. But we wait on the Lord, and he fulfills these things for us. And that's what we're supposed to do is we acknowledge, Lord, I have this desire to do something. Now, fulfill it in me, you know. Let's see it come to pass. And the Lord will say, okay, just watch me work. Wait on it. Now, because we have such a short time on this earth, we get impatient. You know, Abraham, he lived, what, 160 years, was it? 180 years, something like that. And for us, that's a long time. But for us, we got maybe 60, 70 years. You know, what did the Lord say? With some strength, you know, maybe 80, you know. And so time is precious. Time is short, man. We want to see things happening. We want to see the fulfillment of what the Lord has called us to do, like right now. You know, oh, you've called me to do this. And but we with Jeremiah have to be sensitive to the fact that, hey, it's a heavy responsibility for the Lord to call us to do things. You know, yeah, it's a joyous thing, but like Jeremiah, he was kind of reluctant to take on that mantle. He says, you know what, Lord, I don't know that I can do this. And so the Lord encouraged him in that. He says, you know, I'm going to do it. Don't worry about it. Don't be afraid of their faces. You know, yeah, you're a young man. I'm going to be with your mouth. Just like Moses. Moses, hey, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Who's that? I'll be with your mouth. I'll be with your tongue. I'll give you the words to say. You don't have to worry about it, you know. Just don't be afraid of their faces. Just do as I tell you to do, and we'll be good. And so he's coming from Petra. He's going to take care of his word. He's going to say, okay, this is my first stop. He's on his way to Armageddon right now. Okay, he's coming from the east, and now he's going to the valley of Megiddo, Mount Megiddo, and that valley there. And he's going to, well, you saw it in, I think it was, what, chapter 14? Revelation chapter 14. 19 through 20, it says, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That sounds bad. I mean, I don't care what planet you're from. That's a bad thing. Okay? The great winepress of the wrath of God. That's, you know, we talk about, you know, God and his righteousness, but, you know, I always talk about God and his wrath. You know, that's what one of the earmarks of being saved. We're not going to have to go through that. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So we're talking 4 feet high, you know, in this whole area here. So that's pretty heavy duty. And so Edom means red. So it's kind of an interesting thing. You know, here he's coming, he's glorious in his apparel. But wait a minute, it says in here, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? And he says in verse 2 and 3, he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So we have to go back to, first of all, we go back to when the Lord opened up his ministry. We made a big deal about how he stopped at that comma, right? And in Isaiah 61:2, he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And who are the mourners here? we are the ones that are mourning because of the evil that we see in the earth. It grieves us at our heart. Why? Because it grieves the Lord's heart. And we have the Lord's heart because the Lord lives within us. And that's going to be very that's going to be very important as we continue on through this. So, but it's kind of interesting. So, you know, Edom is Esau. And we saw from the very beginning when, you know, Jacob and Esau were born, Esau was called red. You know, that was him. But even back then, it was followed him all through the scriptures until the very end to where the Lord comes back. And he's red because of the blood that's going to be spattered on his garments. Revelation 19:11. Now, it would probably do us well to go ahead and turn to Revelation right now, 19, just to read that. I like to start it from the beginning rather than just take.
In the beginning, you mean you're going to go to the first part of 19 or you're going to just start at 11?
No, I'm going to start at 19, at the first verse.
Okay. Because
it's kind of a crescendo. It kind of builds up to this unveiling, you know, and this is the same thing as what we're seeing here. And he says, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So this is the time where, okay, now is the day of vengeance of our God. You know, the Goel, the two-pronged responsibilities of the Goel. First was the kinsman redeemer, to redeem that which was lost, and then the avenger of blood for all of the things that have happened throughout history. You know, I mean, you just go through and you think about the Holocaust and the things that happened to the Jews out there, and then you think about the Spanish Inquisition that lasted 500 years and countless thousands of millions of people died throughout those things, horrible deaths, you know. Those were, you know, just the things from the beginning, and then it travels on through. But anybody that had an opposing viewpoint other than the prevailing religious sects. You know, well, you see, the Pharisees put Jesus to death. You know, so, I mean, it just stands to reason that the rest of his followers would probably follow a similar fate. We, in our country, are kind of, you know, well, we're kind of lackadaisy about that kind of thing. We can read about it, and, you know, we can, you know, okay, yeah, that was a bad thing and stuff like that. But we, in our country, have never faced it. Never faced death for our beliefs. You know, it's going to come to a shock for a lot of people when the persecution finally does happen in this country. And it will, you know. When they have to lay their life down, Christ or death, which is it going to be? Well, you know, for the believer, I've already died. You're going to set me free. I'm going to go see the Lord. So, and that's the difference between those that are, you know, claiming to be and not, and claiming to be and are. They're ready to go. Nothing's standing in the way, and there's nothing left. I got such a light touch on this world, I don't even care. Okay, take me home. The others, they're going to be a little mindful about what they're leaving behind. And, you know, do I really believe this? Is this something that I'm really going to die for? You know, and so it's going to happen. So he's going to avenge the blood of his servants at her hand. And again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rose up forever and ever. Now, the smoke of her torment is what's in view here. And when is it? Is it for a set period of time, or is it forever and ever? You see, a lot of people don't like the idea of somebody being in hell, being tormented forever and ever and ever. How could a God of love do X, Y, and Z? Well, he doesn't send anybody there. They go there because they want to, because they've rejected what is needful. And and a voice, and 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. I can't wait for this scene. I really just, it's just going to be fantastic, just phenomenal. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And that righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. Interesting that the parable of the wedding feast, where the king goes in and sees the guests and he sees somebody in there that doesn't have a garment on. It's not because he couldn't afford one, it's because they gave him out at the door as you came in, and he didn't want to wear it, so out you go. So you can't be in the Lord's presence without the righteousness of Christ. And he saith unto me, right blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are true sayings of God. Now, that's one potluck then I can't wait to get to. You know, I'm not going to be late for this one. I'm going to be on time. Now, and on time means 5 minutes early. So I'm going to be there. I'm going to be at my place. I'm going to be ready. Okay, let's go. And I fell at his feet to worship. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So let's get back over to Isaiah. I read that verse 14 for a purpose here, because he says that in verse 3 of Isaiah 63, he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, so only he is going to be spattered with the blood of his enemies. Okay, or sprinkled, or dyed, as they call it. Because he has trodden the winepress alone, because he's the only one worthy to be able to do that. And in Revelation chapter 5, it talks about, you know, that who is worthy to take the scroll and to loose the seals thereof. And this was the right of the Redeemer. And only the Lamb who had been slain was able to do this, and he was able to. But John, before that, no man was found in heaven and earth or under the earth, and he wept because he knew what this meant. Until, weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. So the day of vengeance. You know, we have this picture of our Lord as being suntan carpenter, nice guy, walking the shores of Galilee, patting the little kids on the head, telling everybody to turn the other cheek. You know, but we're seeing a different aspect of the Lord here as the day of vengeance. You know, I mean, he is jealous for us. You know, he's not, you know, things do happen to us, but they happen to us for a reason. He sets all of the things up in our lives so that we'll learn from them. So that we'll be able to know in ourselves, yes, this is what I believe. I'm not going to fall away because these bad things happen. And I don't really have to understand them. How many times have we been, why, Lord? Why did this have to happen to me? How many times have we asked that? I mean, everybody's asked it at least once, I'm sure, you know. But are we going to trust him anyway? You know, I don't know what's going on, Lord. Like Job, I can't see the big picture, but I know there is one. And I'm not sure how this fits into it, or how this is supposed to benefit me, or how I'm, you know, or how do I deal with this? But I'm going to trust you. You know, like Job says, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I don't have to understand it. And that's one of the things about the scriptures is the Lord doesn't ask you to understand it. You know, that comes as a big shock for people, especially when they're basing a lot of things off their intellect. You know, when they're worshiping their intellect, they got to understand everything. They got to have an answer for everything. And, you know, apologetics is great. You know, answers in Genesis, you know, the guy that's doing phenomenal work as he's trying to, you know, answer the questions of the atheist. But none of those things have ever gotten an atheist or anybody into the kingdom. It's always been the Word of God. It's always been the Spirit of God that opens up, gives life so that they can believe. So it's good to have those things, but in my mind, sometimes it's like, I don't understand, Lord. I don't know why this happened. I don't know why this had to happen. Why did my back have to go out? You know, I don't know why. You know, the Lord had a purpose for it. You know, maybe it was to get me on my knees. Maybe it was to, hey, you know what? You're depending too much on your strength, what little you have, you know. But it made me understand how weak I really was. So he says in verse 5, "And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me." And this is where we'd launch into Revelation 5 and those kind of things there. I kind of jumped the gun on there, but it was flowing so nicely. But look how this is reading. It's just, I mean, side by side. You're reading just the book of the Revelation here on this. And yet, you know, in verse 6 he says, "I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth." And now we're talking about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. You know, I mean, if you've read that recently, hopefully you have, you'll find there's this strange passage in there that my fury flew in my face. You know, I mean, we understand what that means. You know, let somebody cut in front of you on the freeway or something like that. Man, you just get really upset or whatever. This, his people are being attacked and he just has had a bellyful. Okay, this is enough. And he's going to intervene. And the people is going to know that it wasn't anything that they did. You know, this iron dome that they have on there is probably going to fail so that the Lord can show himself strong. He's going to make it so that there will be no doubt in every Israeli and everybody in the world's mind that the Lord God intervened in this situation. And this is going to spur on them to want to build their temple again. Okay? You know, the desired results is that they would come to know the Savior. You know, that's the desired result. But here, I believe it's going to be a byproduct of getting the temple rebuilt once more. And that will be a catalyst for somebody to come in and say, okay, you know what? This is your land. I'm going to make a covenant with you for 7 years. Okay? You can build your temple. You know? And you'll be part of the fold and stuff like that. And then in the midst of it, he breaks that covenant. But he's I'm going to tread down these people. You know, I'm going to make them drunk in my fury. I thought about that. You know, make them drunk in your fury. You know, I mean, we've heard phrases like being drunk, you know, by the blood of the saints and things of that nature. But, you know, when you're drunk, you know, it's kind of like people say, you know, people, they like to drink to forget. But have you ever been around people that like to drink when to forget? That's all they can talk about is their problems. You know, I mean, it's like they don't forget. They just, you know, but it makes them so lethargic that they can't grasp on what's happening. And I think that's what the Lord's going to do. He's going to take that good sense that he's given them, or what little they have left, and he's going to take that from them so that when this comes, it's just going to be, there's nothing they can do. You know, the Lord is going to just have it in their hearts that this is your just desserts, you know, of what you get. How many times have you heard people that are going through bad times, you know, oh, you know, God must be punishing me for something? Well, I mean, that's the first thing we think of because, you know, okay, what did I do? You know, kind of a thing. But that's the way it's going to be here. Well, you've rejected my you know, provision for the sin that you live in. So, but in the midst of this now, okay, in the midst of this judgment, in the midst of this wrath, Isaiah kind of switches gears here. And he says, "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord." What? You know, after all the things that are happening, but think about the chaos that's going on in our world. What do we think of? We think of the loving kindness of the Lord and the things that he's done, that he's doing and he continues to do for us. And our response to the things that are happening in the world is, Lord, save as many as can be saved through this. You know, open the hearts and the eyes of people so that they can see your loving kindness. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed upon us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. So when people are going through the bad things, what do we share with them? We share with them the loving kindness of the Lord, not the wrath of God, not the judgment of the Lord that's coming. This is the goodness and the mercy of the Lord. You know, you want some of this, you know, in your pain and in your sorrow and in your torment. You know, you can have this. So it's a witnessing tool for us.
Well, this is what gives the people peace that passes all understanding, too.
Right, yeah.
All of that is why we don't get all shook up all
discombobulated.
The time.
Exactly, yeah. Right, yeah. And so he says in verse 8, "For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior." Oh, yeah, you know. Mm-hmm. Children that will not lie. I mean, we talk about that. I mean, how easy is it to lie? You know, I mean, it's so very easy to do so. But here he's saying, you know, the people that with poured out of the Spirit, they're not going to lie. They don't have to lie because there's nothing to lie about. You know, as we get more and more involved with the Lord, as we seek his face more and more, the things of this earth is, you know, and the only way that the only reason why we would lie is to get gain in this world, because only the truth prevails in his kingdom, and that's all that matters. And so in verse 9 he says, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old." So when the Jews asked, "Where were you during the Holocaust?" He said, "I was there. I was afflicted when you were afflicted. I suffered as you suffered." As the Lord is within us, everything that happens to us is because the Lord dwells within us. Okay? We don't receive anything from the world outside because of what we've done. It's because of what the Lord is in us. So he is afflicted the same way we are. Now, take this a step further. The temptations that we are tempted with, he also endures it with us. When we fail, when we're victorious, it's because we've called upon him or haven't called upon him. You know, he's right there and he's going through the same things. And you know what? He still forgives us. We call out, we say, "Lord, I failed, I've sinned." Like, cool, I forgive you. Let's move on. Let's go on to the next step. "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them." So, you know, grieving the Holy Spirit, you know. The Pharisees, when they finally hit the last chord in Matthew 12, they attributed the power that Jesus used to heal to Beelzebub. "We cast out demons through Beelzebub." And so that was the ultimate. At that time, after that, Matthew 13 is when the kingdom parables came. And without a parable, he didn't speak to them at all. Because of that, of what they had done there. They had said that, "Hey, you're doing everything by Beelzebub." They're attributing to Satan those things that were done by the Holy Spirit. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that's not going to be forgiven, not in this life, nor in the life to come, as Jesus would say. So, but they rebelled. "And he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, 'Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him?'" Now that's an interesting verse, okay? "Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him?" Now, a lot of folks would probably argue the point that it wasn't until the book of Acts did the Holy Spirit actually indwell. But what's he saying here? And where does the Holy Spirit dwell in these folks? Within, okay? I'm kind of seeing the Trinity in this because of, in verse 12, he says, "that led them by the right hand of Moses." Well, who led Moses? It was Jesus Christ, you know, the rock that followed them in the wilderness, right? "And with his glorious arm, dividing the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name." You know, I can just see it, you know. It's kind of like the Lord just, "Okay, you guys follow that path." You know, I mean, it's just, you know, it's dry ground too. So that was kind of an interesting thing. "That led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As the beast goeth down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest, so didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. And one of the things, too, that was kind of an interesting thing about the wilderness wandering is they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and their shoes didn't wear out through that whole time. I mean, that's phenomenal. I can't get a pair of shoes to last 6 months, much less, 40 years, it's just kind of interesting because that's the sure-footedness so that they would be able to walk there. And I'd like to get some of that material. I think it was porpoise skins that they used for their shoes. But look down from heaven, verse 15, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of the glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our Father. Now this is kind of a prayer that Isaiah is reiterating here. Before he was taking dictation of the things that he was being told, and now it's kind of like, look down from heaven at us, and behold the habitation. Now Isaiah, he was prophesying during a couple of the kings there, Josiah, Hezekiah, and Manasseh were the kings that he prophesied to. And so being that this is the end of the things, it was probably during the time of Manasseh, and he could see the things that were going on in the land, And he's going to make reference to things that, that haven't happened yet, but he can, anybody that had eyes to see could see, okay, they're worshiping idols, and I know what the Lord said about worshiping idols, what's going to happen to us, and if we don't straighten up, but I can see this king isn't going to straighten up, so... So look down from heaven and behold the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our Father. Through Abraham, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel not, acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from our ways, from thy ways, and harden our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of really bothers me. Why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? We always talk, the Lord, aren't you supposed to keep us on the straight path? Aren't you supposed to guard our hearts? What is this action going on here? And I think it's because the closer that we get to the Lord, kind of like Paul. Paul, when he was, had a vision of the third heaven. He was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw things that he said, "Man, I'm seeing things. It's not even lawful for me to explain or to describe the things that were happening. That's how awesome they were. But lest I would be lifted up, the Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh, and I believe it was a weakness in the flesh. And personally, I believe it was a bad temper, because of some things that had gone on and the way that he reacts to different things. And Paul, Barnabas, they had this, contention that was so bad. I mean, really? I mean, you guys are worked together. You've gone on missionary trips and you couldn't resolve this matter. That's just my stubbornness, and it probably is maybe a temper. I don't know. But it was to keep him human. It was to keep him where he needed to be, because, man, when we get this holier than thou kind of a thing, I have seen the mountain, and man, I tell you what, it's glorious. And I'll pray for you guys to get that vision. But, and we'll lift ourselves up. But, if the Lord allows us to stumble and fall, what's that going to do? It's going to keep us humble. It's going to keep us from lording it over everybody else. I blow it just like everybody else. And, the whole aspect of lifting up the clergy as, somebody that's, they've made it, they've arrived, and now they're, disseminating knowledge to the masses. That's not true. I mean, we're probably worse than most of the people in the pews, because we're under attack constantly. The enemy is having a field day with our hearts, with our minds. Temptations galore in every which way. And it doesn't seem like there's any letting up. I just let you know that. I mean, it comes, as soon as one seems to subside, not go away, subside, another one pops up. Two or three more will pop up, something with the family, something with the job, something with the, And it's just like, is there any respite? Is there any? There's none. You know, the only respite we can go is before the Lord. And usually that's the last place that we usually go. You know? We try to alleviate, well, maybe if I, you know, I can't do it. You know, I'm just going to run off into the mountains for a while. And, no, we need to just get into our prayer closet, get before the Lord, and just get the peace that passes understanding. Confessing our sins, which are many. You know, we're just as, you know, as guilty for than as anybody else. So, why hast thou made us to err from our ways and harden our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. And I can't help but go back to Hosea chapter 5, 15 through Hosea 5:15 and 6-6:2, and he says, "I will go and return to my place." So to return to his place, he had to have left it at first. So he left heaven, came to earth, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Neat how that, I just love that. You know, the great tribulation is there to turn their hearts, to make it so terrible that they have no place else but to look up, you know. Come and let us return unto the Lord. See, this is their response to him, okay? For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. And that's the whole purpose of the anti-Semitic things that happen in the world today. You know, prejudice in any form is bad, but anti-Semitism has in its roots something, you know, demonic. There's something satanic about that. Because, you know, you figure after Jesus rose from the dead, then what's the sense, you know, what do we need to persecute the Jews anymore for? Because of Zechariah. Zechariah, you know, 12:10, as we had seen before, and it's so familiar to me, so, you know, forgive me if I paraphrase just a little bit. But he says, hey, they will look upon me, whom they have pierced, you know, and they're going to mourn for me as with an only son. When? When he comes back. They're going to see the piercings in his hand, and they're going to say, holy moly, what the heck did we do? You know, and, you know, it's so fitting. Every verse, every phrase in the scripture is so fitting to these things. When Pilate says, you know, what shall I do with Jesus? And he says, well, crucify him. And he says, hey, his blood be upon us and on our children. And from that time forth, man, they've been persecuted like no other people ever have been. And now they're going to be persecuted in this great tribulation, and they're going to follow this, and they're going to say, you know, we're going to call out to the Lord. And in 3 days, the Lord shows up. And this is where he starts. He starts in Bozrah, and he starts to work his way toward because this is where they're calling out from. They're calling out from their place of torment. So Edom and all of the other folks around there, and there's a listing of them. I can't put my finger on it right now, but there's a listing of people that are gathered around to wipe them out. And that's why he starts at Bozrah, for the remnant's sake, for those that have called out to him. And then he makes his sweep up to Megiddo. The people of thy holiness, verse 18, have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. So in the end of this whole prayer, if you will, you know, the realization that, hey, we are yours, but these folks that are doing these things, they never were. You know, no matter what it is that they say, they never were because of the things that they're doing. And he continues on in 64, and he says, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, and maketh the name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. You know, make yourself known, Lord. Just you know, do something. You know, make an earthquake. You know, split the heavens and just show them, just for a brief second, your glory. That'll get them. That'll get their minds right. And we say, why doesn't the Lord do that? You know, that's not his way. You know, we're saved by faith. And the faith is a gift to each and every one of us that believe. And if you don't receive that, that means you never wanted to believe. you know, they don't interest you. I'm so sorry for folks that, you know, have no interest in the things of the Lord. I don't care. I'm living my life, and I don't want to be bothered by this stuff. This is my life, and when it's over, it's over. It's kind of like, what kind of a cavalier attitude is that when you're looking at eternity? Well, I don't believe in eternity. Well, can't argue with that logic. It's just kind of like, Lord, open their minds. Let them understand what they really are. They're eternal beings. Once you've been conceived and the spirit of life enters into you, you become an eternal soul. And your soul has got to dwell somewhere. Will it be with the Lord or will it be away from the Lord? We'll just put it in those terms. You know, with the Lord, without the Lord. In everlasting torment. Whatever that may be. Is it hell, fire, and brimstone? Yeah. Is it, you know, just the idea that, hey, you here you were in the presence of the thing that you desired most in life, and yet now you're banished from it for eternity? Yeah, probably that too. Guilt and anguish of the things that you've done? Probably. There's going to be all manner of torments. I mean, people go crazy today, you know, in our world because of some of the things that they've done. You know, PTSD. You know, these soldiers that have come back that have had to do horrible things or have seen horrible things. It messes with your mind, but it's not only in your mind, but it gets into your spirit and in your soul, and it corrupts it. You know, when people take the lives of other people, whether in battle or any other thing, you know, it changes you. It makes you something different. You know, it's really nothing that the psychologist can really even deal with, you know, because it's spiritually. Verse 3, when thou didst terrible things which we look not for, when thou camest down, the mountains flowed at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen God, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Now this sounds kind of familiar, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. But as it has written, I hath not seen nor ear heard. A direct quote from this very verse. See, Paul had a good working knowledge of Isaiah, you know, because he uses it quite a bit. Neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And what things are these? You know, I mean, we can imagine quite a bit, but we have no capacity to understand what kind of a dimensionality, what kind of a world are we going to live in, you know? You know, we talk about, you know, what John saw in there, the streets that are paved with transparent gold and things of that nature. But what does that mean? He just used words, you know, that he knew to describe something that probably had a multidimensional aspect to it. You know, we don't know what kind of a molecular structure that we're going to have as these, you know, that we're going to live in, much less the bodies that we're going to have. You know, they're going to be far better than what we have now. I can tell you that. Okay. But, you know, and so to try to imagine what it's going to be like, it's like trying to imagine what God looks like. Well, God is light, and that's it. That's as far as we can go because we don't know what it looks like. In verse 2:14, 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And that's where we have it, hands down. We know by faith that God has more for us than we could ever imagine. You know, Jesus talked about, hey, you know what? You've given all these things up. There isn't anybody that's given up anything that isn't going to have receive more in their time with persecutions. He added that little thing that, you know, you could have done without that, okay? Yeah, your husbands and wives and children and lands and houses and things like that with persecutions. But in the kingdom, life everlasting. Oh, man. Okay, keep all that first stuff there. Life everlasting. That's what I want us to focus on. That's what we're giving all this up for. Eternal life with God. To know the God that created us. I think that'll be much more than any of us will ever, for millennia, we're just trying to comprehend all of that kind of stuff. You know, it's going to be wild. Verse 5, thou meetest him, or back to Isaiah, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So the thing that I think helped me out with that verse before was about the he causes us to err. You know, here I'm seeing that, you know, like, because we try to, well, I've given to this charity and I've done this kind of work and I go to here and there and I give of my time and my money and things like that, and we, you know, what a good boy I am, you know, and how much more righteous I am than you guys that just don't sit around and watch Netflix all night or what have you. You know, but our filthiness, the things that we are filthiness, and we don't see it. We see ourselves as being righteous. These are good works. You know, these are grand things. But the Lord says, look, you know, you've given to all these things, and you've clothed the poor, and you've given to the needy, and you've done all of these different things. But the Lord says, you know, depart from me, you accursed. I never knew you. The thing that we receive here in this world is the knowledge of the holy. You know, Paul would say, you know, I count all of these things done, all of the things that I had that I thought that were the most beneficial things in this world, I count them as refuse, as trash, as poop, you know, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. That was what he, and what did he do? So he studied the scripture. Now, the only scriptures available at that time were the Old Testament. I bet you he spent a lot of time in Isaiah, because he quotes from him quite a bit. So, in verse 7 he says, and there is none that calleth upon my name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Romans 3, 10 through 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now this is, he's expanded out all of our righteousnesses as filthy rags. And so he's just laying it out here. Okay, this is it. This is our righteousness here. And this is the best that we could possibly offer to the Lord. But hey, the Lord's already done it all. To add to the work of the Lord is blasphemy. You're saying, you know, what you did isn't enough. I need to do something. I need to get in there and you know, carve this out. Because you'll accept this, right? You'll take these things, you know, and I see little Thomas there, you know, out in the yard helping Grandma build her garden there, and taking up a big handful of dirt, vermiculite, is that what they call it? and here, Grandma, you know, and Grandma going, nah, that's not going to be good. That's no good. She probably wouldn't say that, but it's the same kind of thing. It's filthiness, you know. We can't add to what he's already done. And it's so hard for us to accept the fact that, hey, we're just along for the ride. He gave us this. We believe it. Cool, you know. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter. And we all are the work of thy hands. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all of our present things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? The interesting thing is that the temple and everything that he's describing here as being desolate, they're still standing. They're still in full operation. It's not going to be for another 100 years or so that Jeremiah is going to finally see the close of the kingdom era and Israel going into bondage. But in a spiritual aspect, it's kind of like the same thing as you know, when Martin Luther tacked his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. It was like, this is it, Ichabod. The glory has departed. You know, there is no turning back from this. We need to reform this. We need to, you know, reform our hearts, first of all, to get the idols and things like that out. And it takes a little while to do that, as we've been saturated with all of this evil and things like that, to sit there and stop and decompress for a second. Okay, now we got to purge these things out, and we don't realize how much we've been affected until we try to get rid of it. You know, and man, you know, it's just like it started years ago as something very small, something very shocking, okay? And then after a while, well, that's not so bad anymore, you know? And then finally, okay, yeah, that's commonplace. Yeah, that's acceptable. Whereas evil has now been deemed righteousness. And so here he's looking at this, and the evil that's going on, they're sacrificing to idols in the very temple that's supposed to be there to praise and worship you. Zion, it's destroyed. Jerusalem is a ruinous heap. Wow, Lord, you know, woe is unto us. Where are we supposed to go now to get clean from sin? Because the temple was the only place. The only place. And what's being attacked today is Bible-teaching churches. The same thing. Oh, you're so old-fashioned, you know. Why don't you try this? Why don't you try that? And a lot of it, I think, is based on these church growth programs. They started way back in the 60s. You know, but you know, let's get some more people in the pews. Let's be relevant, okay, to the common folks. Well, we're not relevant. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be separate. We're supposed to be offering the way of salvation. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And the only way to do that is to know the Word of God, to study the Word of God, and to live the Word of God. So, any thoughts? Any questions? Any? No.
No. It's pretty obvious that it's all been inspired by the same Spirit.
Oh, yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah, the way it's all tied together.
And fascinating to me how, you know, people won't even darken the door of the Old Testament because, well, that's the Old Testament. We're not under the law. But didn't Paul and Jesus?
My brother's brother-in-law goes to a Methodist church, but he's telling me that Jesus came to do away with the law. I said, no, he came to fulfill it. You know, it's like he really believes that stuff.
Yeah. And even though the scriptures stare them in the face, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it.
And he doesn't think Jesus is coming back anytime soon, because he uses that verse about a day of the Lord, like 1,000 years, you know. So he's thinking he's got
plenty of time.
Yeah.
That's the greatest lie of the enemy, thinking, man, I got all the time in the world.
But if you're thinking that, then you really don't have a heart for the Lord, because you just, you know, you want to be with him. If you don't want to be with him, then there's something wrong.
Well, right.
Yeah. Well, they go to church and do all the religious things, but it's still just.
But if it's not a relationship with him,
yeah,
right. It's religious externalism.
Yeah. Yeah, like the verse you're talking about, where he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they read off a list. We cast out demons in your name and did all these religious things.
Mm-hmm.
They're doing it in the name of Jesus, but they didn't know him.
Right.
There was no. He said, "You depart from me, I never knew you." That means they didn't have a relationship with him.
Right.
That's what I read into that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Reminds me of that Jewish exorcism, the sons of Sceva that went to, you know, I cast you out in the name of Jesus Paul preaches, and the demons kind of retort back and says, well, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who the devil are you? And they jump on him and beat him up. So.
I don't think if I'm having a conversation with a demon, I don't want to say that to me. Who are you?
Oops.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm in over my head.
Yeah, yeah, and the scriptures tell us that before everybody goes off to their destination, that every knee's going to bow, confess that Jesus is Lord, and then they're going to their final place.
Right.
These people would be better off if they just did it now. Well, but see, they don't have the heart for it. But again,
from our perspective, you're right. That's it. But yeah. You know, if you're not born again, the natural man does not discern these things.
Yeah.
Doesn't even understand. You're speaking a different language.
It's gibberish to them. They don't.
Yeah.
Get it.
Yeah. You know. Blah 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 blah. That's what you're saying to them, and they're just kind of like not getting it. So
what do you think about going to the end times and the one religion? Do you see any movement in that as of late?
Well, and yeah, see, I have a different. The one religion that folks talk about, you know, like the great whore. Which is the religious system, if you will. What that is, in my mind, is a conglomeration of all of these religions, where all of these religions are acceptable, okay? Yeah. There isn't just this one, you know, liturgic kind of a thing, you know, like some people call it Catholic. I think it's going to be much more than that. I think it's naive to think that, you know, that just this thing is going to be the, even though they're trying to jockey themselves in that position, I think they're going to embrace the Muslims, the Jews, the Hindus, the Buddhists, all of these other religions are going to be coming in, and they're all going to be accepted as what they are because the true church is already gone.
Yeah, and that's sort of what I mean.
Yeah.
To that effect, where they're going to allow the Muslim to be a Muslim, but we'll be brothers. Mm-hmm. In fact, that we believe in a God.
Yeah, because this Antichrist, or this, it's either going to be the Antichrist or the Beast, or the false prophet. You see, these are going to be the unifying factors. They're going to be the Messiah to the Jews, the 12th Imam to the Muslims, the other Buddha. You know, everybody's looking for their the epitome of, you know, but. And it could be too, you know, just as a thought as I was, you know, talking here, just they may see them as that, being able to be at peace with everybody else believing different things, you see? You know, because the scriptures say that, you know, God will send them strong delusion that they will believe a lie. You know, there's a particular lie that they're going to believe. What that's going to be, you know, who knows? But could be along those lines to unify everybody, to rally everybody around this guy. And the false prophet's the one that says, hey, you know, I can do all of these miracles in the sight of this guy, you know, and he's the guy, he's got all the answers, and he's got, you know, and so it's going to be, I don't want to be around this. I mean, I, you know, people say, well, I'll wait until I see the Antichrist, and then I'll know, you know. They've been kind of deceived, I believe, by these Left Behind movies and these, you know, Cloud 10 pictures. Great entertainment, don't get me wrong. You know, Nick Mancuso, he's I can't think of a better Antichrist than this guy. However,
it's not one of the Cloud 9 movies. It's a Cloud 10 movie.
Yeah.
I've never seen any of them.
You're lucky. But you see, those kind of things, you know, they kind of put a false pretense on the things that are going to happen. They don't realize the horrors that is going to happen before this guy rises up to make peace in the world. Mm-hmm. There has got to be this cataclysmic thing going on where governments are failing. People are just dying in the streets. You know, I mean, it's going to be, the population is going to diminish by at least a quarter, if not a third. You know, we've got, what, almost 8 billion people on the planet now? Can you imagine it being decimated to 6, maybe 5 billion people? Yeah. Like that, within a period of 10 years, 20 years perhaps? I believe, truly, I think that there's going to be at least a 40-year span between the rapture of the church and the rising of the Antichrist. Because I don't believe the Antichrist is alive now. I don't believe he'll be alive until after the church is taken out of here. Because Satan doesn't know. Right. You know, he doesn't know when his, you know, and he's going to be his man. And so, you know, whatever's got to happen. Now, you remember, Jesus didn't take ministry until he was 30 years old. So a counterfeit has to follow the same suits. You see? So it's going to be a heavy-duty time, but, you know, you're not going to, it's not going to be a fun time at all.
Do you think he'll also be born of a virgin?
There'll be a claim to, I'm sure, you know, but again, you know.
But I mean, do you think it'll be counterfeit like that, where it's it goes exactly along Jesus'?
Could it, well, you know, I mean, from if you go by what, mm-hmm. you know, if you go, all right, so if you take the stance that I do, that the Nephilim, or the giants in Genesis 6, were of the offspring of angels and humans having relations, then it wouldn't be surprising that Satan would, you know, impregnate somebody, a young virgin or whatever, and, you know, where's the claim? Because, you know, he's not physical. Hmm. You see? He's the prince and the power of the air. Speculation, you know. Is he able to do those things? Quite possibly. Quite possibly. You know, if the angels could do it, you know, they're in a different dimensionality. They're in a different time warp than we are. You know, so for them to disrobe of what they were and enter into this physical reality to mate with the physical here, I don't know the mechanics of it all, but I know it was pretty heavy duty enough to, that the Lord destroyed the earth with a flood. So he was pretty serious about that. But he said they will also be after that. So there have been giants after that. Goliath and his ilk. Og. You know, Bashan, you know, he was 13 feet tall, you know. And some of the archaeologists have discovered these skeletons that of people that were 30 feet tall. Weird stuff, you know. And where do you start to go from there? Okay, so now you're this bleary-eyed, you know, crazy person talking about all of these weird things. Mm-hmm. And so, in a setting such as this, where people are believers, okay, makes sense. Okay, we get it. But get somebody in here that's not born again, what does it sound like? Well, you guys are crazy. Yeah. You know, what kind of stuff, you know? Yeah, would a Bigfoot go with them? You know? but again, and I believe that those things are also set up to, you know, to discount the findings that people have found these days, you know? I've seen some interesting photographs of these, you know, a skull about this wide. You're just kind of like, and this guy's standing next to it like this. You know, it's kind of like, unless this guy's a dwarf or something like that. I mean, but even so, you know. I mean, I realize that egos can make you get you a big head, but that's a little over the top. But I think the time is short. I think that the Lord is coming back, and I know I've been saying that for 30 years, but it's close. You know, I mean, just the things that I'm so excited about, Russia being in Syria. When that happened, I'm just going, what? You know, I mean, it's just like, oh my gosh, they're there. They're right there. And read Ezekiel 38, 39, and we just read the Table of Nations, and so all of those things can be, you know, correlated to Ezekiel 38, except for one. This person called Gog. You see, Gog was not a family that was listed in Genesis 10. Gog is a god. He's a spirit being that's orchestrating all of these things. Mm-hmm. Because the Lord says, I am against thee, O Gog. Okay? And all of these other, and he starts to list all of these other things. Gog is not mentioned in there. That's the spirit behind all of these folks bringing them into war. Just like the Lord says, I'm going to put a hook in your jaw and I'm going to drag you into this battle. You know, Russia has no choice. You know, they're in position right now, but it's not because of their doing. It's because of the Lord's doing. You know, and it's...
That's a tool in his hand.
Can you see it? I mean, just taking that fish hook, put it in there, come here. Mm-hmm. You know? Yeah. I mean, you know, if you've ever gotten a fish hook stuck somewhere. Have you ever been a fisherman?
No, I've never got a fish stuck.
Yeah, I can't see her skewering a worm with that.
I'll just hold the pole.
Yeah, and I just heard that Putin is a Christian.
Yeah.
Oh, really?
I thought I heard he was a Christian. I don't know.
Again, you can...
Yeah.
I've heard a lot of people say that, you know, people are Christian, but where is it? Where do you see it?
Claims to be a Christian.
No. I'm not asking you for that. I'm in my mind. Okay. Well, let me see what a Christian does.
Right.
Show me your fruit.
Right.
Well, okay. So you invaded Crimea. Okay. Yeah, I can see that it's a Christian act. You know. But then again, let's put it on the other foot. What about the founding fathers of this country? Yeah. Where in the Bible does it say that it's okay to rebel against authority? Who was the rebellious one? That was Nimrod, the rebellious one. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. So when people talk about, this was based on Christian principles, hogwash. You know, that's a Christian principle. To pray for your government, to pray. You know, am I going to say that they're right, they're wrong, they're indifferent? I'll let the Lord decide that. You know, we live in this country. I don't see how well this is has worked out so far, but, okay. People can say whatever they want to say, but let's face facts. Let's see the fruit, okay? Wherein is this a Christian nation, or ever was a Christian nation, for that matter. So, all right, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the times in which we live, that we're able to just look in your word and see tomorrow's newspaper. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to stay alert to your presence, knowing that you have everything under control and we need not concern ourselves about the things that are happening here. But the only concern that we have is keeping our relationship with you strong and together. So, Lord, we thank you that you have your hand upon us, that you keep us throughout all of these things. And Lord, as much as lies with us, Lord, I pray that we would keep ourselves from sin, that we would not be overcome by the things of this world, nor enticed by them, but, Lord, that we would have just a light touch and a listening ear for your still small voice to say, come on home. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you. Strengthen us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah, I think was it the first chapter we read where they're talking about desires?